Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Ask Me Anything this hour, and both hours are with Joe Heschmeyer. So here's your chance. Oh, look at that. Three out of our six lines already full. I just started talking, and three out of the six lines. Did I even say the phone number yet? I don't even think I said it. 888-318-7884. You know who we would like to call? Anybody, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're a believer of any kind or not. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith and you'd like to talk with Joe Heschmeyer, 888-318-7884. Joe's podcast is Shameless Popery, and it's wild to me how many people it has. Joe hasn't been doing Shameless Popery for like 30 years. It's not so many people when I go out and give a talk anywhere will be like, man, I just love that Joe Heschmeyer Shameless Popery thing. And I always say the same thing. You're talking to the wrong person. I don't want to hear anything good about Joe. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome.
It's so nice to be here.
Is it? you sounded not entirely sure about that. Man, people love them some Shameless Popery.
Thank you. We just had a milestone. Just crossed 50,000. The goal was to hit 50,000 by the end of March. And sometime between when I went to bed on the last day of March and when I woke up on April Fool's Day, we crossed that 50,000 threshold. So that felt really good.
Congratulations. That is fantastic. Yeah. How long have you been doing it? I mean, I know you did it as a blog for a long time, but I mean,
as a blog in 2009, as a YouTube channel, we're on episode 159. Some of those were weekly, some of those were two a week.
Yeah.
So there's math in there. I want to say we actually started audio only December of, I should know this, 2022, something in there. And then took off like 13 episodes later, like 13 weeks later.
Doing the video.
In YouTube, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. If you want to talk to Joe, 888-318-7884, just one line open now. And so why do people love it so much? I mean, is it because I know you probably would like to say some nice things about yourself.
I think it's fair to say people in general have bad taste. So. I'm going to just gratuitously insult my own viewers. No, I'm kidding. I think the nice thing about the show is I'm able to do a deep dive on topics that we don't always get to. This is a little faster paced of a format. And so, you know, it makes sense.
It wasn't when
Speaking
you were trying
which,
to think
I,
of that
I saw
date.
Someone recently
it wasn't fast paced then.
Oh, yeah. No, it's true.
It got very slow paced for a minute.
One of the things is it's happening so fast. Someone was complaining that we do too much banter again, so I don't know if we want to go
back to the show. On to the show
songs,
we go then. 888-318-7884. When he says someone was complaining, it was probably a relative of his, so on we go. Ricky.
No, not this time.
No, was it?
Somebody online on Facebook.
Oh, Facebook. Really? If your life was a response to the things people say on Facebook, you'd be a very unhappy person.
That's true. Although I think you can be a very unhappy person anyway.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I've managed for years. Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, watching on Catholic.com. Welcome back, Ricky. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thanks, guys. And I'll just settle the debate right now. People like Shameless Popery because you never know what type of shirt Joe is going to wear each episode.
Yes. So, very good. That's good. Know,
I appreciate
clearing that up right now.
Right. His range of shirts is amazing. It goes from astonishing all the way to alarming.
it's Amen. Always been a very fine line between those two.
Yeah. All right. Go ahead, Ricky.
Amen. Yes. Thanks, guys. So, Joe, I wanted to ask, it's more of a Bible question, but I wanted to get your just opinion on it. When we talk about election, oftentimes people will look at Paul's writings in regards to election, and rightly so, because he talks about it. But could we say, would it be crazy to say that Jesus's view of election is perfectly, maybe not perfectly, but like the surface is beginning to be scratched in his parable of the great wedding feast?
Yeah, that's well said.
Just because. Oh, yeah.
Oh, go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I was just going to say I've been kind of, you know, reading a lot of the Church Fathers' commentaries on that, and it seems to fit very well with the idea of election. So, that was it.
Yeah. So, understand it through the lens of covenant as well. So, if you remember, in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, the original guests don't want to come. And this is referring to those who are unfaithful in Israel. And St. Paul is going to refer to them as well in Romans when he talks about the branches that are unfaithful and are broken off. And then the response is the king invites other people, just like random people seemingly from the street, and invites them to the wedding banquet. And so this is the engrafting of the Gentiles. I think it's very clear to see how the theology of Romans lines up neatly with Matthew 22. Now, it might be a little less clear how the theology of Romans and of Matthew 22 lines up with certain Protestant views that you can never fall away or be rejected, both because you have St. Paul explicitly talking about branches broken off because of unbelief. And then also in Matthew 22, you've got those who are called, and then you have one instance in particular where a guy shows up without the wedding garment, and then he's kicked out. And so you can lose your membership in the wedding feast. Now, all of this should be understood in, like I said, covenantal language. So the chief motif through which the covenant is described in terms of imagery in the Old Testament is God's union with Israel being likened to bridegroom and bride. And Jesus is using this same thing in describing the creation of the new covenant. And, he's the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And, of course, we find this all over Paul, especially in Ephesians. But significantly in that, the two stages of a Jewish wedding, the second stage, the consummation, is you come to live with the bridegroom as the bride. And then you have a giant wedding feast. And this is what Jesus is referring to in John 14 when he says, I go before you to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And so this is like, that's what's going on here. It is election being called. So this word for election comes from this idea comes from to be called, kletos in Greek. And it is sometimes used in different ways. So I think the one word of warning I would say is the thematic continuity between Matthew 22 and the epistle to the Romans is that God is the one who calls. We can refuse his call. We can accept it and then lose it. We can reject it. You know, we can do all that, but we can't invite ourselves to the wedding feast. We can say no, we can't give ourselves an invitation. There are no wedding crashers at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But the one point I would mark in terms of a dissimilarity is actually the way the word kletos is being used in both cases, because Paul refers to a certain kind of election that, you know, those he foreknows, he predestines, that kind of election. Whereas Jesus, when he says many are called and few are chosen, he's actually using that same word for election, but it would be very hard to square that with the way Paul uses that word. So Jesus and Paul seem to be using the same word in different contexts, but both of them are referring to however and to whatever you're called, God is the one who does the calling.
All right, Ricky.
Okay, yeah, no, thanks. Thanks for showing those distinctions, Joe. I appreciate it.
Yeah, you bet.
Thanks, Ricky. That'll take us a perfect time for a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1998. While praying the rosary with Paola Albertini, an Italian mystic, Mother Angelica removes the braces from her legs and begins to walk. three physicians independently examine her and find the healing is real.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And it's Ask Me Anything. You call up 888-318-7884, one line open. You can ask anything you want, or you can come into the studio. And Avelia came into the studio with her. Is it the whole class that came?
Yeah.
So it's the senior class from St. Joseph's?
Yeah, I think it's everybody.
Everybody? You think everybody's here? All right. And you have a question for Joe?
Yes.
Are you scared, Joe, or are you ready to take a question from Avelia?
I guess we'll see what avails.
Okay, nice. He that's constant. Don't take that personally. He's constantly making puns. All right, right up to the microphone. Go ahead and ask your question.
Okay, so this is just more, I've never been able to understand it, and I've looked into it before. I just can't get an answer that I understand. How is the incarnation not a change?
The incarnation is a change, but not in God. So in his divinity, he remains entirely the same. He takes the human nature and unites it to himself in a way that defies our understanding. So this isn't the same way, but you, when you became a child of God through baptism, have the indwelling of God within you. And so you change in relationship to God, but God doesn't change. So, you know, one of the ways I've sometimes heard this described is like when you look at an object, something changes within you. You know, you've received the light waves and you might, you know, your eyes might dilate or any number. So you actually change, but the object doesn't change unless we're talking about like the microscopic, like submicroscopic level. The object doesn't change just by being looked at. So we can talk about a change happening on one end and not the other. And so God in his divinity is unchanged and unchanging in his humanity. Jesus changes. I mean, literally, his humanity comes into existence. So it has the ultimate change of non-existing and then existing. And so it's united to God, and so united that there is one person. But the two natures remain distinct. The divine nature is always the same. The human nature didn't exist and then comes into being. And so one thing changes, the human nature, and one thing doesn't, the divine nature. Does that help? I know it's mind-blowing, admittedly.
I guess then how can the human nature change without changing the divine nature?
Yeah, so in his divinity, God remains the same. He doesn't learn anything new. He doesn't change his mind on anything in his divinity. There's nothing like that. So when Jesus is learning as a child, there is a real mode of human learning that's going on in the human brain that he has inside his head. But it is not as if the God of the universe suddenly learned some new fact in his divinity that he didn't possess before. That is a very difficult thing for us to get our minds around. Tim Staples gives an analogy that might be helpful, that I have at least found helpful, which is you can tell your kids, you know, don't put your hand on the burner, and they can know in one way that that's true, and then they can have an experiential knowledge by putting their hand on the burner they didn't have before. So in his humanity, Jesus is learning things. But in his divinity, he already possesses the fullness of everything infinitely, perfectly. He's the source of all knowledge and of all truth. So that it is a hard thing to imagine how one person can possess both of those qualities or criteria. But it seems clear from Scripture both that he is the God of the universe and a child, you know, growing up in Nazareth.
So can I follow up, Avelia? Is that all right? Because I as I'm listening, it strikes me that a person and a nature are two different things, but it's...
Oh, yeah, I should have probably explained that.
It's hard to make that distinction. Like as I'm kind of processing what you're saying, and I'm watching Avelia processing what you're saying, or actually watching both of us not processing it very well. Would that be fair?
Let me take another stab at things.
Yeah.
A nature is what you are, and a person is who you are. Now, what makes this tricky is that even though we can sort of intellectually distinguish those things, we are one who and one what, and so we don't normally distinguish between those things. There are occasionally works of fiction that play around with that idea. So Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, where there's, you know, one body with two kind of persons within it. Or Freaky Friday, if you've ever read the book or watched any of the movies that were adapted from it, where the mother and daughter switch bodies. There's some sense in which bodily, it is obviously the same as it had been before, but something has changed at an interior level of personality. And so those are obviously imperfect examples, but I'm just meant to highlight the fact that who you are and what you are aren't the same. Does that part at least make sense, that the who and what are different?
Yes.
Okay.
We're both going to say yes. I'm going to say yes, even though I'm not entirely clear.
But, I mean, look, obviously when we're dealing with these, there are going to be limits where we can say, okay, we can intellectually go so far, but none of us have experienced a hypostatic union. We don't know what it feels like to be God and man at the same time. And, you know, that's just the unfortunate limitation of not being God, I guess.
Velia, when you go back out there, will you just tell them all easier questions? Just tell them this.
Don't let him mess with you.
I don't think they have easier things planned.
I know. This is a very smart group. And St. Joseph's is a really good high school. So they're not going to give you an easy
question. No, this is wonderful.
Yeah.
That God from all eternity has planned the incarnation. And so it's not even a change at the level of intent within God. This is something that is part of the divine plan from all eternity. Like literally, at the moment Adam and Eve fall in Genesis 3, God foretells the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15. And so this isn't like, we don't want to imagine a world in which God changes his mind or his personality or anything like this, because that would be to do a disservice to God. Because if you change, you're typically changing for the better or the worse. And if God changes for the worse, then he's no longer good. If he's changing for the better, then he wasn't good before. The notion of perfect includes the notion of being complete. And so God being perfect is complete in himself. He doesn't change. But what happens in the incarnation isn't a change in the divine perfection. What happens in the incarnation is that the eternal who, Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, takes on a new what, or a new what is taken to that person.
Avelia, that is where we will leave it. Thank you very much for coming in.
Thank you.
Yeah, it was nice to have. Oh, look at all your classmates are applauding for you out there. We can't hear you in here, but thank you. All right, on we go. Thanks, Avelia. Caesar's in Odessa, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Caesar, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. Hey, Si. Big fan, hi, especially of your last episode, Joe.
Thank you.
I got a question regarding typology. There's a lot of little moving parts, so hopefully I don't confuse myself.
Okay.
I'll start off with, on the cross, Jesus gives John to Mary and gives Mary to John. Mary is also symbolized as the woman in Revelation 12, or is the woman in Revelation 12, which Mary also symbolizes the church. This part isn't necessarily biblical, but it's, I guess, well known that the Gospel of John is symbolized as the eagle compared to the other Gospels, which are the lion, ox, and man.
Yeah.
And I guess to my point, the woman, I guess, and in Revelations, the woman grows 8 eagle wings and flies to safety when being chased by the serpent. Can these eagle wings be a type of John who is given Mary from Jesus and takes her to safety, and which enhance, I guess, John representing the priest also to protect the church, which is Mary? Is that sense?
You know, that's really a beautiful image, and I think that it can be pretty well defended. So I'm going to actually build on what you're arguing there. The first is that in Revelation chapter 4, we have the first mention of the four living creatures. And so we're told that around the throne, there are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And there are different ways that this is understood. A lot of people today will think that literally refers to four, you know, beings in heaven. But the early Christians actually understood this to be a reference to the four Gospels. And so we find this actually as far back as we find references to the four Gospels. St. Irenaeus talks about this. And there were different attempts to figure out which of the four are which. And I think that the best explanation, and I don't remember offhand whether it was Leo or Gregory or somebody else who argues for this, but it's that you can tell which ones are which by looking at the beginnings of the Gospels. So the first one is like a lion. And so you have John the Baptist crying out like a lion in the wilderness in Mark 1. The second is like an ox, which is the priestly sacrificial offering. Luke 1 begins with the priest Zechariah. The third living creature is with the face of a man. Matthew 1 begins with Jesus's human genealogy. And the fourth living creature is like a flying eagle. And if you read John's gospel, it is the soaring divinity. It is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. So you have kind of the eagle's descent to the earth. And so understood that way, that's you'll often find that in art. This is rooted in Scripture and how the early Christians read Scripture. So if that read is correct, and obviously we're doing a little bit of theological work there. John doesn't tell us that's what that means, but it makes sense that it's not referring to four literal creatures because the imagery is drawn from Ezekiel. But you'll notice if you read Ezekiel 1 that they don't match, like the four images of the four living creatures in Ezekiel 1 don't match the four living creatures in Revelation. So it's on the one hand a callback to Ezekiel. On the other hand, John is doing something different in the presentation. Now, I would refer you to something like The Supper of the Lamb by Scott Hahn for how the book of Revelation should be read liturgically. That this is a book that, as Revelation 1 points out, is to be read in a kind of church setting. So you'll notice in Revelation 1:3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear." So this presupposes you're reading this out in the ecclesial context. Somebody is reading it and you're listening to them. We don't often read Revelation that way, and so we miss some of the liturgical dimension to the book. But this is one of those signs. So if that's right, then you flash forward to Revelation chapter 12, and you have the mother of Jesus being depicted. And the mother of Jesus can refer here to Israel and the church, and also to Mary. And so then when you have the eagle in the role of protecting the woman, this refers to both the sense that, you know, this is an image of divine protection in Exodus. God talks about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt on eagle's wings. So that's an image of divine protection. But it can also be, and I think it's right to at least speculate that there's probably a connection here about the role of John himself in terms of protecting the woman who gave birth to Jesus. Because in John 19, we see he's clearly entrusted with doing that.
All right, Caesar.
Jeff, that's perfect. Thank you for that. And I had another question regarding Scott Hahn's book, but I'll call back a different day. I'm late to a family dinner at my in-laws. So.
That sounds okay. Good. We're about to go into the break.
So. Well, we have an entire senior class in here with us, too. So both of us occupied at the moment. So thank you, Caesar, very much for the call. Josh in Des Plaines. Is that correct? Did they say the S? Des Plaines in Missouri? Des Plaines, Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Do you say the S there, Josh?
It's West Plains.
Oh, that's what I was going to say, but that's just not what was written in front of me. All right, total failure here in the Catholic Answer Studios. Go ahead with your question, Josh.
You should be happy about this, Si. It should be an easier question to answer.
Okay.
And it's pertaining to picking a patron saint for your confirmation.
Yes.
I'm an OCIA, and I'll be joining formally accepted into the church this Easter.
Beautiful. Congratulations, Josh.
Thank you. Thank you. So I'd like to know, is there any guidelines or rules about how you pick a patron saint? And the reason I'm asking is go ahead.
No, go ahead. You were about to ask something. I apologize.
Yeah, the reason I'm asking is because I've researched the saint on the day I was baptized. And his story really stuck out to me, but it's on the Vatican website, but he's not recognized or canonized by the church formally, but he's just like, I guess in the medieval times he was recognized as a saint, if that makes sense.
Oh, that counts. Yeah. Can you tell us the saint?
Which saint?
Wulfric the miracle worker.
Dude, that would be the best confirmation if you go up there and they go, I confirm you, Wulfric the Miracle Maker. You win. Like, you basically win Easter if you get that.
Is that the same as Wulfric of Hasselbury?
Oh, I always get my Wolfric's confused, Joe. I cannot keep my Wolfric's straight.
Fair, fair. I mean, I think that he is. So there are what are pre-congregation saints who are just declared saints by kind of popular acclaim. They didn't go through the official process because the official process didn't exist yet. And so, no, those are still a lot of, there are plenty of saint names that are kind of in that category. Technically, the whole requirement to pick a confirmation name isn't something that's found in canon law. It's a pious practice. And so it's not something the church regulates. It's a good thing. And they will, you know, in the rite, you'll often be asked by the bishop what name you take. But it isn't one of those things where, you know, I know some people, when they got confirmed, didn't take a new name, and they feel like they were missing out on something. There's nothing that, you know, the sacrament's still the sacrament in both cases, but it's a good practice.
Josh, I wish you, if you could, would hang on through the break, because I want to know what your backup plan is. If it's not Wolfric the Miracle Worker, who's the saint that you're going to pick? Well, if you can hang on, we'll find out right after this on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
On Thursday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic is, have you friended yourself? Not on social media, but in life. Do you like the person you are? And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything this hour. The lines have stayed quite full, and we have a full studio full of students from St. Joseph's Academy, about 25 miles up the road from us. They were kind enough to come in and spend part of their day with us. And so it's a busy day. That's all I'm saying. It's a busy day. But I wanted to go back to Josh in one of my favorite towns, West Plains, Missouri. I've always loved that town. He's trying to decide on his confirmation name. First of all, I have to give you a book. Because you're coming into the church, we have to give you a congratulatory gift, Josh. But if you don't pick Wolfric the Miracle Worker, first of all, I'm not going to like you anymore if you don't pick it. But if you don't pick it, what's plan B?
Well, you know, there's so many great saints to pick from, but it's going to have to be either between St. Leo of Cantania or St. Honorius, I think is how you say it, Honorius.
Honorius, yes. One of the popes?
Yeah. I don't know. I'd have to reread it. I've read so much.
So you're not really...
I don't think he means Honorius. I don't think that guy is anyone's idea of a saint.
Oh, is he the one that was? He was the anti-pope, and then.
But no, Honorius was just condemned for not being hard enough on the theological controversies around Arianism.
I'm not so good with all I have to be clear with you, Josh. The saints that you're saying are not exactly the most well-known saints, although they have some of the coolest names. So I'm just going to strongly.
Leo Cantania is how are you finding these saints? I'm very impressed.
The church has lists.
Well, I was looking up the list on the Vatican website for my birthday and the day of my baptism.
Oh, yes.
I figured those would be the appropriate days.
That's very smart. Well,
yeah, it's smart.
Would you like one of Joe's books? I'll send you one of his books. He's got a whole bunch of
them. Of course I would.
All right. How about, I think it would be nice to have the Eucharist is really Jesus, since you're coming into the church, to full communion with the church. But I'll tell you what, if you want a different one, tell Edgar. And if
can I ask him a real quick question?
Yeah.
Is the date you're looking for February 20th?
Yes.
Okay.
Is there another saint?
Saint Jacinta, one of the Fatima seers, but definitely the most famous, I think, February 20th.
So he would have to would have to put an O at the end, right? He would have to go with.
I mean, he could go with just.
You can. I guess so. That was silly of me. I don't know what I was thinking, but I'm just trying to.
Well, it's also Francisco's feast day, isn't it?
I think her brother is, but it was Jacinta's death day.
Yeah.
Before you called, I had never heard of Wolfric the miracle worker, and he's now my third favorite saint right now at this moment, after St. Peter and St. Joan. He's my third favorite saint. So I hope you'll pick it. But hang on. We'll send you a book, okay, Josh?
I was going to say Mary's turning in her grave, but she's not.
Does that fall under the purview of sacred tradition, then, that they're not officially canonized?
Oh, that's a good point. Joe, you would answer that. So Wolfric doesn't have an actual canonization date.
Some of the saints are on the calendar. There's different levels to people being on the calendar. Some of the official process kind of saints still have days on the calendar because the church recognizes this person lived a holy life. And you don't need an actual process to be like, is St. Peter in heaven? Yeah, we know he is. We don't need to go through the congregation of saints to know that. So, yeah, those things, I think it's fair to say there's some sense in which the Holy Spirit guiding the church through history. But the church doesn't claim that they're infallible for the pre-congregation saints. It's a more disputed question once the Pope starts using his own authority in that regard. But it is at least kind of the general consensus belief that, you know, these people are holy, they lived exemplary lives, and so on.
Thank you, Josh. And please call back and let us know what name you chose when Joe's on sometime. Usually he's Wednesdays yes. with Joe. So call us on a Wednesday. But hang on, we'll send you one of Joe's books. Maybe the Eucharist is really Jesus. Scarlett's in studio. She's one of the students here with us from St. Joseph's Academy. Scarlett, a question for you before you ask your question. Yeah. Had you ever heard of Wolfric the Miracle Worker before, or was this your first exposure?
I just heard of him today.
All right. You're definitely going to Wikipedia this when you get home, right?
Oh, yeah. Wikipedia. Okay.
What?
Wikipedia?
Oh gosh! I'm so low class in Scarlett's eyes right now. She's like Wikipedia.
Wikipedia for the source of information.
Right. All right, Scarlett. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
We needed a new host, Scarlett. I think you're the natural.
Well, I sulk over here. What's your confirmation name, by the way?
Mary.
Oh, I was going to make fun of your confirmation name, but now I can't.
Did that make your top three list? It did not.
Oh. I'm not winning any arguments today, Scarlett, so you should probably just ask your question and I'll sit quietly. Go ahead.
Okay, so my question was, do you think it's, like, real or possible that people could encounter, like, demonic activity or, like, just, like, encounters if someone puts, like, a family curse on someone? Like, if someone, like, curses you in a way. Is that real?
Yeah, it's a tricky thing. This is something the church hasn't spoken on in a definitive sort of way. And I think there are certain boundaries we have to watch out for, because some of the beliefs in generational curses and the like appear to deny the effectiveness of things like baptism. And Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So there is this sense in which God actually heals us the first sense, we can talk about a sort of ancestral sin with original sin.
Yeah.
But original sin is not what's called personal sin. You didn't do it. It is rather the disorder that exists because of the first sin of our first parents. So we want to believe in that. That's clearly true. It's taught by the church, and it's right there in Scripture in places like Romans 5. And second, I think we see it as well. But the second thing we need to believe in is that the effects of parents and of others can have a negative effect on you. So if your parents are involved in all sorts of like evil stuff,
right,
you can suffer for it. And there's obvious ways once you can suffer for it, you know, at a physical level. Yeah. If, you know, your mom's doing hard drugs while she's pregnant with you, you might suffer for it as a baby.
Yeah.
Not in a sense of punishment. And we're going to get to that in a second.
Yeah.
But then there's another question about kind of the spiritual effects. And it certainly seems like some spiritual effects we can't deny. You know, if you grew up in a house where there's demonic stuff going on, the idea that you're not going to be harmed by that seems patently untrue.
Right.
Like, what we want to watch out for, where there has to be a really hard and fast guardrail, is that there's no sense of you being punished for the sins of your parents in those senses. You might suffer for it. You might be harmed by it. One of the reasons sin is sinful is it hurts your neighbor.
Right.
But there is this saying that both Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 31 talk about. And it's this idea that the saying was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, you did something bad and so your kids are paying for it. And Jesus seems to push back against that pretty clearly in John 9 with the man born blind. He also pushes back against it in Jeremiah 31, which says, everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. That it's not going to be your kids who are paying the consequences for your alienation from God. It's going to be you. Yeah. They might be harmed by it, but they're not going to be the ones who are held accountable for it by God.
Right.
So we want to have that clear kind of delineation. But yeah, there are ways in which, you know, if you're particularly in an immediate family context, mm-hmm. if you've got family members who are opening doors to unholy right. gateways, that can cause some real damage. But if it's something like 10 generations ago, somebody did something, and so now you think you have to say these special prayers, mm-hmm. that's not coming from Catholicism.
Right.
That's an idea that's kind of seeped in from Protestantism that doesn't have a good foundation in Scripture or tradition.
Right.
All right, Scarlett. Go ahead.
When, yeah. like, what happens if someone, like, today, like, modern society, someone's like, oh, I don't like you, I'm going to put a curse on you and your family? Like, does that have, like, any effect at all?
It doesn't seem like it. That, you know, blessings do. I mean, you know, God has real power.
Right.
But a curse, I guess I put it in a little more of a, it's a little more nuanced. It can in one sense. Like, people can actually use malevolent forces if they have, yes. like, contact with the occult in ways that can do harm to people.
Right.
But again, not moral harm. Not like you're not going to suffer for it. And I wouldn't worry about it excessively.
Right.
By which I mean, like, your neighbor could also do physical harm to you, like, mm-hmm. in a much more direct way. They could just, like, pull out a weapon.
Right.
And so, like, we live in a world in which we're not immune from the evil actions of our neighbors, because we are all one family as humans, and so we're bound up in this together in good and bad ways. But I wouldn't worry excessively about that. The short answer is yes, curses can have a negative effect in one context, mm-hmm. but a lot of the worry about it, I think, is more superstitious than rooted in sound Catholic theology.
Yeah.
Have people been cursing you?
No.
You feel okay? All right.
Yeah, I'm right. I'm good.
Because we'll talk to him if you want. Thank you, Scarlett. Did you see how he worked your name into his answer?
I did. I saw that.
That's Joe. He's thoughtful that way.
My name comes up a lot in the Bible, Revelations.
And in Gone with the Wind.
Yeah, that's true.
That's what I'm named
after. Hawthorne also.
Hawthorne? Yeah, right.
You've
the Scarlet letter. Yeah.
Oh.
The Scarlet Letter.
I said popcorn.
Spoiler alert, it's A.
Wait, do they teach you in school that don't look things up on Wikipedia?
Oh, yeah.
They do, because it's not a reliable source?
Yeah, right?
All right. I feel it. Where's the teacher?
Yeah,
I just want to apologize to the teacher. I'm sorry that I said Wikipedia.
We don't use Wikipedia.
Oh, the teacher's not even here.
No, where'd she go? I don't know. Oh, no, she's right there. We don't use Wikipedia, right?
I apologize for that What's your teacher's name?
So Mrs. Breen.
Oh, Mrs. Breen. I apologize. I was misleading the students.
I thought you said Mrs. Breen. I was really impressed.
Oh, if your teacher was named Mrs. Breen, that's even better than Wolfric, the miracle worker. All right, we got to take a quick break. Scarlett, okay, thank you for coming in. Back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. They're clapping.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul street evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Catholic Review Radio. It's a weekly radio program and podcast featuring newsmakers, authors, entertainers, and Catholic leaders from the Archdiocese of Baltimore and around the world. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's so busy here, I've hardly had a chance to get to the ad, so I'll just do the ad real quick. I'll just tell you, look, we're Joe's going, Chris is going, I'm going. Lots of wonderful people have already signed up for the big Catholic Answers Rhine cruise next year, May 2nd through the 14th, cruise from Amsterdam to Basel, I think that's where we end up, Basel. Or is it Basel? Do we end up in Basel or Basel, Joe? Do you know?
I think we'll probably end up in Florence. That's a 15th century joke, if anyone gets it. The Council of Basel
was actually in Florence.
Yeah, it started in Basel and moved.
That's even better when you do bilingual puns, when you do medieval jokes. Yeah, you're going to have to be proficient in medieval history to get this, but it's hilarious.
I'm entering middle age, I think, so it only makes sense.
If you want more information, go to catholic.com/cruise. Just go to catholic.com/cruise. We would love it if you would come. The whole ship is Catholic Answers, and it'll fill up soon. So check it out, catholic.com/cruise. It's Ask Me Anything. We're going now to San Antonio, Texas, where Stephen is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Awful glad you're here, Stephen. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, my question is this. I heard you bring up a man, a missionary, a couple of weeks ago, and he went to the Canary Islands and was killed because he was trying to preach the gospel. I was just wondering, is he what does it take to be considered a martyr for Christ? What is the criteria?
Oh, that's it.
Because I don't
I think that guy nailed it. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah. So there's a couple factors within that. The Catechism talks about a martyr as a witness for the faith. That's even what the word martyr means. And so there is a sense of you dying for Christ. Now, there's some cases in which that's very obvious. Somebody just says, I hate Catholicism, I'm going to kill Catholics, and you are a Catholic, and you die. But there are more complicated cases as well, like the Holy Innocents. In one sense, of course, they're dying because of Christ, but they're not saying we believe in Jesus and dying in that way. Nevertheless, the church still regards them as martyrs. There's an important element in this is what's called the odium fidei, the hatred of the faith. So you die because somebody hates the faith. And sometimes they hate the faith because of the strict doctrinal content, you know, like they don't believe Jesus is Jesus. Other times it's because they hate, for instance, the virtues with chastity. So St. Charles Lwanga won't engage in homosexual behavior, and so he and the other Ugandan martyrs are executed. It's not, in that case, a direct execution for the creed, but it is because he wasn't willing to compromise his faith and engage in a lifestyle contrary to it. So this would also include, you know, people like St. Maximilian Kolbe and those who were killed by the Nazis, because in standing up against the horrors of the Nazis, they're living out their faith. And for this, they're being, you know, captured, tortured, and killed. And so we would regard them as martyrs as well. All of that, properly understood, is martyrdom, because all of that involves a hatred of the faith, sometimes more overtly And sometimes just they hate the things that the faith stands for. The other dimension that comes in when we're talking about, you know, like with the case with the North Sentinelese Islanders, is when you have someone who isn't in full union with the church. The church typically doesn't regard those people formally as martyrs because of their more complicated relationship. But I believe Pope Francis made an exception to this with the Coptic martyrs who were killed by ISIS, because, you know, they aren't like defying the church. So even in the case of St. Charles Lwanga and companions, the ones who were canonized were the Catholic ones. There were also Anglicans there who were presumably martyrs and in heaven as well, but it's sort of outside of our purview to make that declaration.
Okay, Steve? Hello.
No, well, so was he a martyr or not? Because was he a martyr for Christ?
Well, so are you asking because of his faith or because of the reasons he was killed?
No, well, that's the thing. Like, I guess the reason he was killed, because his faith was he was a Christian, but was
someone who goes to another people and then is killed because they went there to preach the gospel, and it's particularly right. because they went there that they're being killed. So, you know, think of the North American martyrs, St. Isaac Jogues and John de Beauvoir and all these. Some of the reason that they're being killed is because they don't like the religion that is being preached. Some of it is because of superstitious beliefs about the Jesuits as such, where even if they didn't say a word, they were going to be regarded with hatred and suspicion. The fact that they're there is because of the faith. And the fact they're being hated for being there, I think, rises to the level of odium fidei. It rises to the level of a hatred for the faith. Even if the person who is, you know, hatefully killing them doesn't have a good theological understanding of what it is that they believe. And it's probably worth pointing out that Christ's own killers, many of them couldn't have told you exactly what his message was. And to say Christ wasn't martyred would be wrong.
Stephen, I'm going to say thank you. We're coming back into the studio here. Grace, one of the students from St. Joseph Academy here with us for the day. And first of all, Grace, welcome.
Thank you so much.
And you got a question for Joe Heschmeyer?
I do.
All right.
I was wondering, for instance, there's these people sometimes who can receive the Holy Eucharist for years and not see any difference in their lives, no increase in grace or virtue. And I realize that that's a problem with your disposition and the reason, that's the reason. But do you think you can elaborate on that and maybe use another example?
And I'm happy to continue the theme of using the speaker's name in the answer, because this is all a question about, as you said, an increase of grace. So the issue is that the sacraments are efficacious of themselves, what's called ex opere operato. Nevertheless, everything is received according to the mode of the receiver. So let's unpack what that means. How can those two things both be true? The Eucharist is Jesus. And as a result, coming in contact with Jesus is spiritually beneficial. But we know Jesus walked around with people for 3 years. And one of them, who accompanied him a lot, betrayed him at the Last Supper after receiving the Eucharist, seemingly. There's some dispute about whether he received, but he seems to have received. And then he betrays Christ. So it is certainly possible to have contact with Christ in the sacraments and in the flesh and in person and in the way that Judas did, and still betray him. So how do we reconcile all of this? In fact, we might even go one step further and say St. Paul warns about those receiving unworthily, eating and drinking damnation upon themselves. So that's the extreme. You can actually receive in a way that's completely unworthy, where you're not doing a spiritual good for yourself. You're actually doing a spiritual harm. The analogy I would use for someone who is going through the motions, they're lukewarm, they're kind of closed off, is that it's like having the tap on your sink or the light switch on your house, either off or barely running. And that's not a problem on the flow of water to your house. It's coming in. The power is going to your house, the water is coming to your house, but on your end, you're blocking it. You're blocking it by having the faucet off. You're blocking it by having the light switch off. And so we can block the working of divine grace. And those graces are still right there on offer for us just to tune in and say yes. So that's, you know, obviously an analogy, but that's how it works in the spiritual life.
What do you think, Grace?
I think that's a really good answer. Thank you so much.
Did you expect that he would work your name into the answer?
Yes, probably, because the Eucharist is the biggest outflow of grace. So.
Very well done.
It certainly wasn't in this conversation. Your outflow was all about the Eucharist.
Yeah. You guys are very well prepared there. You seem like you have very good instructors in the faith.
We do. One of them is right there. It's Mr. Murray.
Mr. Murray is one of the people. Nice job, Mr. Murray. Good work. Very good work. All right. Well, I'm going to go on to a call. Grace, thank you very much for coming in. Scott's in Camden, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Scott, glad you're here. Go ahead with a question for Joe.
Hey, thank you guys for taking my call. I appreciate it.
We're happy to have you, Scott.
You bet.
Awesome. So I was talking to a priest today, and I was asking him, you know, what is the Catholic Church take on denominations that believe, you know, the tenets of the Nicene Creed, whether implicitly or explicitly? And he basically gave me the answer of, you know, we think you guys are Christians. But I want to expound further upon that. So, like, say someone is a Baptist or Methodist or et cetera, you know, someone's outside the Catholic Church, where is their eternal destination? Do they go to purgatory, or how does that work?
Well, nobody's eternal destination is purgatory. Purgatory is a temporary thing. Those who go to purgatory are saved. So I would say for a Baptist who dies, for that matter, for a Catholic who dies, they might find their next stop to be heaven, hell, or purgatory. That is a question in one sense known to God alone. That salvation is much more than a theology quiz. And so let's unpack a few things. One, by virtue of your baptism, you're brought into the family of God. I know Baptists have a different view even on this, but we would recognize your baptism as a sacrament and as doing something in your life. And Scripture speaks of it, you know, forgiving sin and incorporating you into the church in some way. And so we find that in places like Acts 2, that as many as are baptized are added to the number, meaning of those in the church. And it does all these things. It forgives sins. It imparts the Holy Spirit. And so we want to take seriously that the sacraments have this effect and that faith is real. So we want to distinguish between the person who is consciously, knowingly refusing to become Catholic, even though they know that this is what they're called to by God, and the person who innocently does not know that. So we don't believe, like, just be Nicene and that's good enough. I would actually, if we want to go really deep in the weeds, I'd suggest Baptists don't affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the sins the Nicene Creed means. But I think more importantly, the Nicene Creed is not meant to just be, as long as you believe this, that's all you'll ever need to believe. And more is required. The creed is a foundation. It's kind of a basement, but it's not the end of what you need to believe to be an Orthodox, like small O, Orthodox Christian. So we are called to be part of one flock for Christ. But there are plenty of people who are trying to follow Christ and are confused about that. They innocently don't know where to find the one flock, or they think that they're in the flock through no fault of their own. And God is merciful to such people. They're not being disobedient. They're just confusedly trying to obey. That's still obedience. Like if I am trying to do what my boss tells me to do and I just don't understand the instructions, that's not the same as the person who refuses the instructions. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that absolutely makes sense. So I guess me kind of in the middle, I guess the reason the question stems from two reasons. Is one is I'm kind of tired of bickering in my own denomination, you know, about who's a Christian and who's not.
Right.
And then on the second hand of like, well, is the Catholic Church the church I should be joining? I guess that's where the question stems from.
Lori, I think, well, first of all, I would say absolutely keep calling in as you kind of are exploring that question. I know we're coming up on the break here, but I would follow Christ's prompting on that. And I would suggest it's not a coincidence that you've been led to ask those kind of questions.
Hey, Scott, call back. It would be great to get to talk with you again. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, and we're going to continue with another hour of Ask Me Anything. Anybody is welcome to call. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether from inside the Catholic Church or out, the number is 888-318-7884. I think we'll still have students from St. Joseph's Academy with us for the next hour, too. I hope so, at least. So we'll get some more of those. Mix them in with some calls and have a great second hour with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.